As we gather together today, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is our King. And now open our hearts to be able to receive all that you'd have for us today. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as I look at all of you today, each of us belongs to an ancestry that goes back generations and generations. And some families, you know, have descendants who are maybe particularly influential in their families. My wife's family actually calls Sir Thomas More one of their forefathers. And some of you may have interesting, you know, ancestry as well. And others of you, well, might have people in your ancestry you prefer not to talk about. My grandmother always refused to talk about her father and his family because it always caused her so much shame. So I never got to learn very much about that. She just never talked about it. So ancestors are complex, aren't they? And if we spend time researching, we might even find that, you know, some of us are related to one another. We may not even be aware of it. Some years ago, it was reported that Princess Diana, Winston Churchill and George W. Bush were all distinct relatives that are all related to one another because their ancestry could be traced back to a 15th century English squire named Henry Spencer, and he married Isabel Lincoln in the mid-1400s and produced the Spencer family tree. And then they went over across the Atlantic and settled in New England in the 1600s. By the way, the Bushes shared the ancestry with George Washington, FDR, Calvin Coolidge, not to mention Wild Bill Hickok, and Katharine Hepburn, and lots of other people. It's quite a slice of Americana, the Bush family. Well, whatever our ancestry is, it is normal that our ancestors include the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's just the reality. And the Bible gives us Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabite as vital ancestors of King David and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are ordinary links in the extraordinary and royal gospel line. So let's explore that a little further today as we complete our sermon series from the final chapter of Ruth, and we conclude our series called The Ordinary Ways of Life. So turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. It's been nice to actually read the whole Bible together. So we've actually read this whole book together, the book of Ruth. It's a little long, but I think it's a blessing for us to be able to share in this, and hope you've been enjoying the book as well. So Ruth chapter 4. So this last chapter actually includes two scenes. So we're looking at two different scenes in the book. And the first is transpiring at the gate of Bethlehem, which is actually the setting of a legal court. And then the second takes place at least 9 months later, most likely at the home of Boaz and Ruth. Now, in chapter 3, you recall, Ruth and the reader are left wondering, you know, how is Boaz going to make this happen to overcome the obstacle to wed Ruth? Because there was a significant obstacle, because somebody else stood in line before him. And so we learn here that Boaz has decided to put his case before a court of law. And in those days, it meant going to the city gate, not going to a courthouse. So the gates of a city in Palestine at this time, were actually very complex structures. They had lookout towers on the outside. There was actually a series of rooms along the side where those who defended the city would stay. The gates also served as a place where the whole town would gather together as citizens. And this was also the place where the official, administrative, and judicial business of the community would be conducted. And so, but we should not think of this as a secular court of law. And immediately when we think of courts, we think of secular court of law, but this wasn't. This was a religious court applying the law given to the Israelites by Moses and recorded in the first five books of the Bible. Secular courts actually didn't exist in Israel at this time. You know, there was just religious courts. But in the New Testament, we do find that there are secular courts because the Romans had control of Palestine at this time. And this gave the Israelites an option to take their cases to the secular courts, which, of course, they did in the case of Jesus. However, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that it's unfitting for disciples of Jesus to take brothers and sisters to the court of law. And he says if you do that, then you've actually lost already. But this is not the case of Ruth. This is a religious court. So look at this as a religious court, not a secular court. So as Boaz is sitting at the gate, by chance, and again, we see this by chance, the man who is Elimelech's closest relative arrives at the gate. Now, as we've seen in this book, you know, there seems to be all kinds of coincidences taking place. But the point of this is that this is not a coincidence. It's God's providential care. And here we have it again. God has providentially provided for this meeting to take place. Now, nothing overly negative is said about this man. But like Orpha, who is Ruth's sister-in-law, who serves as a foil to Ruth in chapter 1, this man presents a contrast to Boaz. He's a man of a different character. He may be the kinsman redeemer, but he will shortly be dismissed as irrelevant as a part of the central theme of this book. Now, notice that the initial negotiations here are focused on land, not Ruth. So the land becomes the focus, not her. Now, Israel, and it's important to understand this chapter, Israel has a very distinctive theology of the land that influenced how land was bought and sold. And before we go any further, I just want to look at two characteristics of that theology, because it actually helps us to understand all of Scripture, but this chapter in particular. So first, according to Leviticus 25:23, no land could be bought and sold in perpetuity, because the land belonged to the Lord, not to the people. It belonged to the Lord. However, the Lord apportioned to each clan the use of the land so that it could be used to support the clan. Now, some land would be more productive than others, as you can imagine, and there would also be famine in some parts of Israel and not in others, at which point a clan could actually sell the property to a buyer, but only until the year of Jubilee, when the land would go back to the original clan that it was apportioned to. So the year of Jubilee took place every 50 years. And so the price of a piece of property would be determined based on the number of years until the year of Jubilee. And then everything would go back to the way it was initially proportioned. So you should see this as that Israelites were stewards of the land, not owners of the land. Just as we, and I think this is important for us to understand, you know, our connection with material things, our money and all that we have, we don't own them. We're stewards of them. They belong to the Lord. So your house, your car, your money, everything, you think it's yours, it doesn't. It belongs to the Lord. You're going to lose it when you die. It belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. But it helps us to understand then how we live our lives. You know, we're supposed to live our lives as good stewards, you know, not as hoarders of as if it belongs to us, because it doesn't belong to us. It all belongs to the Lord. Now, the year of Jubilee was meant to help ensure that no one became too rich and no one became too destitute. And as an added protection after the year of Jubilee, to ensure that the land would never leave the property, Mosaic law actually established that a new relative, a near relative, could redeem the land for a clan member if they lost the land because they had to sell it or because the clan member died. And so that person could redeem it. You could have a redeemer. So Elimelech undoubtedly was forced to abandon his land without a buyer because, remember, it was during a famine, and his land would have no intrinsic value. So it was better for him just to leave. So he just left his property. Okay, so that helps us to understand what was going on with the land and all that. Now, the second characteristic, and those of you that are widows and wives, you might not like this one, but according to regulations concerning the transfer of the state in Numbers 27, the land of a deceased man could pass to his daughter or son or brother or uncle or another near relative but there's no hint of widows being allowed to claim the land. And this explains why a widow's lot in Israel was so precarious. With the death of her husband, she lost her base of support. It also explains why Mosaic law is so concerned with the protection of widows, along with orphans and aliens from oppression and exploitation. So when Naomi returns with Ruth, she couldn't automatically reclaim the land that belonged to her husband and begin making a living because she didn't have the right to the land. And now you understand why Ruth had to go out and do what she had to do. So in Ruth 4, Naomi's action was not to sell the land that belonged to her deceased husband. I know it says sell, but it's actually not selling in Hebrew, because it wasn't hers to sell. What she's done was to authorize the court to give it to the Redeemer, who would hold it until the next Jubilee year, in which case it would pass on to any of the Redeemer's children at that point. Now, when first presented with the offer, the man, who is actually a closer relative to Elimelech than Boaz, agrees to redeem the property. Okay, I'll take that. I'll take this land. And that is until Boaz reminds him, but there's also the case of Ruth. Because through him, he would have an obligation to father children on behalf of Elimelech to preserve his lineage. Well, this left the man with four options. So he had four options at this point. First, he could accept responsibility for Elimelech's estate, redeem the field, marry Ruth, and ensure the well-being of Naomi, the senior widow. And this would have been the honorable course of action. This would have been obedience to the ordinary ways of God, because this is what an honorable person or an honorable man would do. Second, he could redeem the field and pledge to marry Ruth, but then renege on the pledge after the transaction was complete. So he got the land without getting the woman. But by doing so, and this is what we may not understand in our society today, because we might be able to get away with that. But in that society, everybody knew one another, and his reputation standing in the community would go down considerably because he would act very dishonorably. Well, third, he could accept the responsibility of the Redeemer, redeem the field, but then reject the responsibility to marry Ruth and allow Boaz to take on that responsibility. Now, this would still cost him, you know, some of his reputation in the community. But here's a more important point. If Boaz would raise up the name of Elimelech by producing an heir through Ruth, that heir could eventually claim the right to the property that belonged to Elimelech. Fourth, he could just reject the author and thereby ceding rights to the land and responsibility of raising up the name of the deceased to Boaz. And that's exactly what he did. And you begin to understand why he decided to do that. And while not technically dishonorable what he's done, he's forgotten in the history of Israel. We don't even know his name in this passage. He's just a man, a relative, with no significance. Now, to confirm the transaction, this man takes off his sandal, he gives it to Boaz, and in the future, if there is a claim to the rights of Elimelech's property, or Ruth was in question, Boaz would be able to, here's the sandal, and he could call all those witnesses and say, hey, you remember, you gave me the right to this property. And the proceedings, interestingly enough, conclude not with adjournment, but by a blessing. You know, this is a religious court. And so, you know, they bless Boaz for the decision that he's made because they also recognize that he's done the honorable thing. He's done the right thing here. And so they pray that his household will be like the house of Perez to Tamar and Judah. Now, Perez is mentioned here because he is the ancestor of Boaz's clan. And the point is, of the comparison between Ruth and Tamar is neither because of their personal characteristics or because they conceived in a common way, but because they both were widows who married relatives from their husband's clan. The witnesses pray that through this widow Ruth, Boaz would father a son and live on through his numerous descendants, even as Judah lives on through his descendants. So that's the first scene. Now we have seen the second scene, and it begins in verse 13. So we have here, it's at least 9 months later, because now we have Ruth and Boaz. They've been married, and they've even born a son whose name is Obed. And his name appropriately means one who serves. One who serves. And by the way, it's related to the name Obadiah, the prophet. Obadiah means one who serves the Lord. And Obed means servant, or one who serves. For this child is an agent of God. You know, he serves. He's an agent of God, born, remember, to Naomi to take away her bitterness that she accuses God of having in chapter 1, and to redeem the estate of her husband. I mean, what a transformation that's taken place in Naomi. You know, call me bitter, to a completely different, to the place where, you know, her name is even remembered now for generations and generations. We all remember Naomi. She's a blessed woman, but she had no idea that she was blessed when the book began. The birth of Obed also has historical significance because he lives on to achieve his significance through the lives of his son Jesse and his grandson David. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy of David and the remarkable idea that famine, death, and sojourn were only a detour to God's purposes. This genealogy will be part of the New Testament and the larger story of the coming of the Son of God. You know, we should view this story of Ruth and Naomi as almost the gospel in miniature, because it really is. Ruth, formerly a pagan from Israel, and the Lord is brought in and welcomed to the ordinary ways of God, appearing later on then as the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Boaz served as a redeemer to Ruth and Naomi, Jesus will act as the great redeemer in the gospel. The book of Ruth stands as a bridge between the brokenness and horrific things we find in Judges and the promises that come through David, that there will be a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Ruth, therefore, is one that shows that God, of all of our needs for redemption through the love and generosity that will be brought forth. Ruth and Boaz, I mean, it's interesting how both of them were obedient to the ordinary word of God had set before them. And God used their ordinary obedience to be part of the story of David and our Lord Jesus. Ruth doesn't realize the extraordinary long-term impact of her legacy, but she was faithful and obedient. And we should be inspired by her, because we don't know where our ordinary acts of obedience will lead. They sometimes seem like simple things that don't have any impact. But the story tells us the simple things can have huge impact. And so we should think about the legacy of our families, and we should think about the work that we do as the community, as a church, you know, St. James. You know, we're beginning our 80th year together. You know, 80 years this church has been together. And God has given us an important ministry that we may not even be aware of it. You know, a really important ministry. We are messengers of hope in a lost world. You know, most people who lose everything the way Naomi do, you know, they just give up. There's no reason to live anymore. But we have good news to share. Jesus has come to give us new life in a kingdom that will never come to an end. He's restoring all things and has called us to be his priests and has called us to be his stewards and to rule along with him. In that kingdom, there's always hope, no matter what we face in this life. There's always hope. We never are a people without hope because we know that God brings new life. I'm looking at Sydney, who's shaking her head because she knows what it's like to be in those places of darkness and to be resurrected to new life. All of our ministries focus on bringing that message. All of our message. That's what we do. And so I want to urge you to invest in the future of this community that we're a part of. You know, the Lord is not done with St. James. Amen. He is not done with this church. He is invested in this community and will take our ordinary acts of obedience, and through them, he will do extraordinary things, just as he did in the life of Naomi. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we leave this book of Ruth, Lord, we thank you for leaving it to us. Thank you for giving us this little book, Lord, that speaks volumes about hope, even in desperate times, about the gospel that will to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, speak into each one of our lives now. For those of us who are making decisions right now and wondering what to do, pray, Lord, that we would make the honorable choice, that we would do the honorable thing, that we would live in ways where we are just obedient to the things that you show us. Lord, we pray that you use our individual lives and the life of this church, Lord, to do something extraordinary in this world that we may not even see in this lifetime, but which you already see. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.